The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm just going to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will pick up in verse 10. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this academic setting, this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we call Bible doctrine, i.e. the Word of God. And the fact that we are here and part of the assembly, as is imperative upon each and every one of us, as a command to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, we must apply the principle of grace, the rebound technique if necessary, so that we can have spiritual presence, so we can be plugged in with God the Holy Spirit, and give Him rulership over our souls to once again correctly understanding the truth of Bible doctrine apart from any distortion in regards to the sin nature of the flesh, the STA. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for all the grace that you provided to bring us all together once again this morning here at Lake Erie Bible Church. We ask that you bless our positive listening and understanding of these things, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us indeed to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Putting aside all reversionism, welcome back to Bible class. Just kidding. What a way to wake you up on the first of the year, right? Here, to get us back into the text, as we have seen, Peter has made clear that church-age doctrine has been made possible through Jesus Christ as a foundation stone, which looks at His work on the cross. That was verses 6 through 8. And that salvation is a reality, is made evidence in His person as the living stone, which is through the evidence and via His resurrection, which was the subject of verses 4 and 5. And this secures for the believer, the church age believer, all the promises for salvation in its complete package. That's both phase 1 and phase 2, including all the eternal blessings associated with it. And both Christ's work on the cross and resurrection has otherwise made possible for the church age dispensation here that we live in to exist in lieu of Israel's repudiation of their Messiah and their ultimate national reversionism and dispersion and hiatus in regards to their dispensational privilege. In other words, Christ's work on the cross, His resurrection as both foundation and living stone, opens up in history a period and era for a dispensation of grace to exist. And this bestows, as we saw, upon church-age believers the certain entitlements and responsibilities that was presented by Peter in verse 9 as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we, or you, may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, here in verse 10, as Peter wraps this up, he once again gives him a reminder of their dispensation, that it is of grace. And that's the force and intent behind verse 10, looking here at the Greek, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, you have, to begin with, the relative pronoun, hos, H-O-S, who, the antecedent is you all, or Sue, back in verse 9, is called you all out of darkness. So that's the antecedent, so hence these believers are still in view here. followed with the indefinite adverb pote, P-O-T-E, means once or formally at some time. You are not a people. You have the negative u, O-U, plus our noun, nominative masculine singular, for people, Laos, L-A-O-S. And then you have the adversity of conjunction de, but, D-E. Now is the adverb noon, N-U-N. A people of God. You are supplied. Here, again, Laos, with, followed with the genitive masculine singular of the noun for God, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. But now, a people of God, literally. Then the final clause here, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have, again, the negative u, O-U, here followed by participle with the definite article. The definite article here governs both of these participles. The first participle, adjectival participle, perfect passive, ho, leo, e, l-e-e-o. You having not received mercy. It's used 29 times, this particular word translated mercy. You having not received mercy, but, conjunction de, now, again the adverb noon, you have received, having received mercy. Again, another adjectival participle here, aorist passive, of our same verb, laeo. So rereading the verse here, again, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, the analysis here, verse 10. 1. Peter now recalls these church-age believers' previous disposition before God. Before, obviously, they were endowed with the entitlements of believing in Jesus Christ as a foundation stone and being part of the church universal. So, 2, this is a reminder of the grace afforded them in having the honor of being a church age believer, of which he alluded to that aspect of grace, if not explicitly, back in verse 9, as to this salvation, the prophets do prophesy of the grace that would come to you. So Peter has alluded to this prospect of a dispensation of grace already in verse 9. And obviously, being a part of the church is a very special privilege. It is an honor to be a church-age believer in lieu of any other dispensation of which one could have the advantage and the privilege to live in. Our dispensation carries with it the highest of positions and honor in this respect. So, 3, he now again parallels Israel to the church. First, alluding to Old Testament references in Hosea 1, 9, and 10. In chapter 2, 23, this further cited by Paul in Romans 9, 25. And again, to back up just briefly, we looked at the verses back in verse 9 and the reference regards to certain of these verses that were referenced in the Old Testament applied to Israel under Babylonian under their Babylonian captivity in that respect. And here we see a counter parallel to that in these verses, just to give you a heads up. But first of all, the verses cited here come from Hosea 1, 9 and 10. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. I am not your God. How many times he's already said, they are his people and he is their God. Verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And then 2:23, and I will sow for her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, the latter part of Peter's verse. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So obviously, in order to understand these Old Testament citations, we must understand the context, which we'll get into. Then the verses are further sought of by Paul in Romans 9:25. And again, reference to church age believers, verse 24, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. A special aspect in regards to this dispensation. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people my people, and her was not beloved, beloved. Looking at Septuagint. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Looking at the restoration back to the land, which they were kicked out, and became not his people, and they will be restored as being his people in the same geographical location. But anyway. Alright, so 4. Now the background to Hosea is the diaspora of the northern kingdom, Israel, due to their extreme apostasy and unbelief. One must understand that in Israel's history, obviously, it had its ups and downs, and a great portion of it was downs. And due to their dispersion, based on the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God promised them that if they went into reversionism nationally and didn't get their spiritual act back together, and it got bad enough, he would kick them out of the land. And Israel has undergone, if you will, 3 dispersions at this point in time in history. Israel, through negative volition, maladjustment to God's word, ended up being divided into 2 kingdoms, a northern kingdom referred to as Israel, then the southern kingdom of Judah. And there have been 3 dispersions of Israel in regards to the land. The first dispersion occurred in 721 B.C. That was a dispersion in regards to Assyria, which was prophesied in regards to the northern kingdom being conquered. In that respect, that was in 721 B.C. God prophesied in Isaiah to the ruler of Assyria, I will give you 10 tribes of Israel. And that is where the 10 lost tribes that have been renowned throughout biblical history essentially was assimilated into this land's of people in that respect. So 721 B.C. was the first dispersion that occurred. That's the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. Yet, the southern kingdom, Judah, still exists. They were able to keep afloat for another century or so until 586 B.C. Then the southern kingdom was conquered and overrun by Babylon. Babylon came in and took over world empire over Assyria and conquered them. That's the history. And that dispersion for the southern kingdom lasted, as Daniel predicted, for 70 years. And then in 516 B.C., a remnant of the southern kingdom only returned back to Israel in 516 B.C. And they remained in the land as a people, as sparse as it was, in regards to the partiality of them as a people in the remnant and what it produced over time, until 70 A.D. 70 A.D. was the third and final dispersion of Israel, of which they had been kicked out of the land for some almost 2,000 years now, until 1948, when they returned back to the land. And Israel was once again reinstated, recognized by world powers of being a nation. And they return back to the land. And they return in unbelief. That's also prophesied. You have people that argue, Israel doesn't mean anything to the people over there today because they're still in an unbelief as a country. Well, yeah, they are. But it was prophesied also in the Old Testament prophets that they would return in unbelief. God did not restore them back to the land based on who and what they are. He restored them back to the land based on His name, because of His reputation. And as we know, in 1948, they were reestablished as a nation. Israel is back in, geographically, in the land of Israel, and they're there to stay. I don't care what other world powers or people may think they may be able to accomplish regards to Israel in seeking to try to give off their land, divide them up, or, you know, as the Muslims want to do, just wipe them off the face of the earth. And in 1967, they once again recaptured their capital, Jerusalem, during the Seven-Day War. And we were told that based on the New Testament prophecy, that that generation will not pass when they are restored as a fig tree with leaves and branches, denoting this economic and military geographical reestablishment before Jesus Christ will return in this regards. So you have your 586 or 721, your first dispersion, and that's the one that we're looking at here in regards to Hosea. Whereas in the previous verses, the parallel was looking at Israel in 586 and the Babylonian dispersions, of which a remnant returned after that. Alright, so the background to Hosea again is the diaspora. That's where they are scattered. The same term that is used in regards to these church age believers here that Peter's writing to in verse 1, reside as aliens scattered throughout Asia Minor. That's diaspora. And the background of Hosea is diaspora, the northern kingdom Israel, due to their extreme apostasy and unbelief. So 5, there was never a return of exiles to Israel of the northern kingdom. Only a remnant from the Babylonian dispersion back to Judah in 516 B.C. as I brought out to you. So in the northern kingdom, there is no return in regards to the land of Israel of these tribes. They're simply just taken and they're assimilated into the Assyrian population as they might then be scattered throughout. I'm not saying that there may not be exceptions of others that came back, somehow got wrapped up, you know, in regards to a return back to Judah. We're not saying that, but overall, in regards to the tribes itself and the northern kingdom was never reestablished. So 6, so that makes a difference in regards to the parallel that we have here. So 6, Israel's first diaspora symbolized Israel's extended fall into hardcore unbelief, opening the door for a new priest nation to then assume the position of preeminence. The northern kingdom's fall symbolizes the fact that they never returned. God did not grant them the privilege and honor to return. Symbolizes Israel truly in its hardcore negative volition unbelief. And when that occurred, in regards to Israel overall, in their hardcore unbelief and rejection of the Messiah at the first advent, that opens a new door, opens the doors based on their apostasy, gross apostasy and negative volition, for God to establish a new dispensation, to a new priest nation to assume the preeminence of representing or ministering God's plan. So 7, the declarations by God in Hosea 1, 9, and 10, and 2, 23 of Israel as not my people there highlights their reversionism in unbelief. That is the interpretation, literally, of those verses in regards to Israel. So 8, the prophetic significance then in Hosea for God to again call them my people is the restoration of Israel in the millennium. And as we saw, as it seemed contradictive, looking at them back to back, what it is denoting is a parallelism of Israel with the northern kingdom's dispersion in their overall unbelief and hiatus, and then restoration into Israel in regards to restoration of Israel in regards to the millennium. Hosea 2:19a states, "And I will betroth you to me forever." That looks at, if you will, like a remarriage. A divorce kind of has occurred. And this betrothal is for all eternity. So that obviously accelerates what we're looking at here in its prophetic significance to the millennial period. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice." Israel gets their act together. Now, Israel getting their act together doesn't mean that the nation overall today, as it exists, is going to get their spiritual act together. No, it's only going to be a remnant of these people. Now, we know that there's going to be at least 144,000 believers, because that's prophesied for us in the book of Revelation. That's 144,000 male Jews who are positive. And God grants them special protection to evangelize and carry out God's word and service throughout the tribulational period. But at the end of the tribulation, truly is still only a remnant of the people of Israel that will come to saving faith and will actually go into the millennial period. In this respect, the majority of Jews will remain negative, even those who are in the land today. And we know the apostasy that exists. I mean, they allow Antichrist to come in and set up his throne in the tribulational temple. So that just tells you, on the surface, you can't always judge by appearance. That's what Jesus said. You got to know the doctrine. And while on the surface it may look like, they've gone berserk here, well, yeah, they have. But understand, out of that, there is going to be a remnant of apostate volition. And based on that remnant of apostate volition, Jesus Christ will return and deliver the nation from destruction. And he will establish his millennial rule. Now, you ever contemplate in regards to how precious apostate volition is to God? Well, there you are. It doesn't have to be the entire world. We don't have to be positive in mass. God recognizes every positive individual that exists on this planet, and he is very special to them because of their positive volition. So, just a little application off of that. As you may feel as a stranger and an alien in a hostile world. Well, you know, that's just the way it is. That's the nature of history. And all this is set up against that very background. In regards to the world and the majority of people being negative and antagonistic to God. So, the literal interpretations, as we saw in Hosea, there as "not my people," and then referring to them again as "my people," looks at their reversionism, hardcore reversionism, and then their reestablishment or restoration in regards to being back in the land of Israel for the millennial period, the second advent. So 9, Old Testament prophets, as we know, were aware that Israel would fall into this apostasy in their repudiation of their Messiah. The thing is the Bible made it very clear that Israel would go into this reversionism that God warned them through Moses. They would become so apostate that God's going to shut them down as an administrative privilege, preeminence, regards to a priest nation for a period of time. And Daniel, again, he makes that clear in his prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. And so Old Testament prophets understood that they were sound in the faith in that respect. So 10, Paul, as with Peter here, appeals to the Hosea prophecy, also applying it to the church. Again, as Paul did in Romans 9:25. So he appeals to the whole, Peter and Paul both appeal to this prophecy in Hosea, now applying it to the church. They are drawing a parallel in application. They're not interpreting those verses for what their correct interpretation is as it applies to Israel. They are paralleling it. just as we saw the parallel in regards to the entitlements bestowed upon us as church age believers, as being a priesthood, a nation, etc., as it parallels Israel. So 11, they were able to come to this parallel application in Hosea based on a direct reference to this new dispensation in Deuteronomy 32:21, and then compare Isaiah 65:1, which are both quoted again in Romans 10:19 and 20 respectively. So the Old Testament prophets, all right, we've already been through this before, but as a reminder, Old Testament prophets understood that Israel would go into apostate unbelief, and they would lose their dispensational privilege. And they understood that another nation or people would assume that privilege. But essentially, that's all that they knew, as we know, in regards to this new dispensation that was going to follow in regards to them. Deuteronomy 32:21. Saw this and spurned them, Israel. Verse 19, because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, his children. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. When God hides his face from you, that's not a good thing. It's like he's turning his back on you. See? I will see that their end shall be, his language accommodation, to note their reversionism and his disgust and distaste in regards to their existence. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God through their own pagan idolatry. And pagan idolatry doesn't always mean worshiping graven images. They were involved in pagan idolatry in their legalistic existence during the first advent. But they were very religious. They were doing all things, if you will, according to the book in regards to their sacrifices, etc., etc. But they got into legalism. And their pagan idolatry was themselves. Their arrogance, see. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. What goes around comes around. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Who's that foolish nation? That's the church. We're the foolish nation in this respect. And then compare Isaiah 65:1. God speaking, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. So, understanding Israel and its origination through Abraham, then through Moses, Sinai, the Jews were given a choice at Sinai in regards to, all right, here's the deal. If you want to follow the law here, I'll bless you. Otherwise, I'm going to curse the hell out of you. It's your choice. And do you want it? And they go, yeah, I will take that. We want to be blessed. But they didn't want to be positive. That's the problem for a lot of believers. They want to be blessed, but they don't want to be positive. See, blessed by God, but they want to do it their own way, be negative, run under their FCAs. So we see certain aspects that are brought out here. A nation that's not a nation and is obviously, literally, completely based on grace that the nation comes into existence. It wasn't the church. Wasn't somehow pre-established, pre-originated, and looking for the dispensation to occur. The It's just like we're just going along in life. Bam! Guess what? You're a believer now. You're part of a dispensation. You're part of a special privilege, administrative privilege bestowed upon you by God just because you're a believer. And nothing else is pertinent to it. And again, all this ties right back in to regeneration. That's our tie. No physical, there's nothing physical or anything that ties any of us together. What ties us together as being a part of dispensation is our spiritual new birth, and that's it. Paul's revelation, obviously. And then these verses were quoted again in Romans by Paul. So Peter and Paul are, if you will, in harmony here together in their own thinking and way of expressing all of this and putting these things together. Romans 10:19-20. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Moses already prophesied to him as they said, yeah, we want to be a nation. He's already telling them, you're going to screw that up. Big time. Unbelievable. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Believe it or not, in spite of our own reversionism as a dispensational existence and being taken out of here, we have a play in regards to the remnant of Israel that are positive in regards to their positive volition expressing itself and coming to surface to a certain degree. Because they'll look back as we go into the tribulation, obviously we're going to be out of here. They'll look back at this and they'll go, crap. This is who we lost it to. And he's pretty clear. They'll be jealous and they'll get under anger. And the anger obviously will be self-induced because they'll look and they'll see just how apostate they've been. And the fact that they rejected their own Messiah and killed them, all these other things are associated with it. And Isaiah is very bold, verse 20. I like this. And Isaiah is very bold. This is a prophet being bold is a prophet that tells it like it is, especially when it comes down against people. See? And says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. It wasn't always fun being a prophet at Israel. Because generally speaking, when the prophet came out, his news was not good news. His news was, you people are being idiots. And this is what's going to happen to you. God's going to come down and he's going to jam you like you wouldn't believe. See? And people don't like to hear that. So they killed the prophets. We're tired of hearing God talk. Kill the guy. Wow. 12. So they were able. Okay. So again, Peter and Paul are paralleling these prophecies in Hosea. And they come to this parallel application. They put it together with comments that are made in regards to the church as a nation, even though they don't recognize it as being the church at that point in time, but this new nation. So 12, both Deuteronomy and Isaiah make clear that Israel would be replaced with that which is not a nation, quote, end quote, and based on grace for those that, quote, did not ask for me, end quote, or did not seek me, etc. So 13, Peter has already made clear that Old Testament prophets knew the existence of this new people, but not the nature of its dispensational realities, as we saw back and dealt with in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. The careful inquiry and search of the Old Testament prophets to try to find glean any information they could in regards to this new dispensation. And essentially they just had to come to the conclusion, we're providing them with the foundation for all this, the Old Testament writings as well as the Messiah, and we'll just have to, you know, they're not alive at that point in time when it occurs and become part of it. I just have to wait and see how it all ends up in eternity. So 14. So hence, Peter now draws upon these known Old Testament prophecies, paralleling church-age believers in perspective. He's paralleling the church-age believers in perspective as he draws upon these prophecies. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So, using the same words that was used in regards to Israel, now he's using it in regards to the church. So 15, in hindsight, of prophetic events, is able now to look back and see how all this plays out, because they're living in the church with the Old Testament prophecy there appeal to. So in hindsight, of prophetic events applied to Israel, Peter applies those realities to the new dispensation of the church with noting similarity. So 16, as we know, Israel became the chosen people with the call of Abraham. Israel, the Hebrew race, began with the inception of Abraham. And through his bloodline, and specifically positive bloodline, believing bloodline, the Hebrew race was promulgated or produced and carried forward. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael was negative and didn't come through the promised seed in regards to Abraham and Sarah anyway. And that's all the way back then is why you had a conflict between the Jews and the Arabs today. That's their conflict. The Arabs are saying Abraham is our father. He's our father too. This land belongs to us. But that's their negative volition. They don't recognize positive volition and belief. And so you had division there, and you had another division in regards to Jacob and Esau. And it was prophesied there would constantly be conflict between these brothers. So, you know, what goes on over there in the Middle East is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. It was prophesied this is the way it's going to be. Well, one of these days we'll find out who's right. Of course, we know where we're hedging our bets. So, first and foremost, however, they became the chosen people as a race, as a people, with the call of Abraham. That's where they originated. Based on Abraham's positive volition. So 17, then they became the chosen nation at Sinai. And together, over time, they had enough people to become a nation, and that's when Moses laid the Mosaic covenant upon them, the Mosaic law, and gave them a choice, you want to be a nation or not. And that occurred at Sinai. And then, obviously, while they had their constitution in place, which was the Mosaic Law, they literally became a nation once they occupied the real estate. And that's under Joshua. You got to have real estate to be a nation. So, 18, they are still the chosen people. But they are on probation, so to speak. A lot of even Christians look at the Jews based on their own distortion of Scripture, and they say they're not God's chosen anymore. Yeah, they are. They may be negative. They may be, and we recognize that, and hostile in regards to God, but they're still His chosen people. That doesn't end in regards to their existence as a race. The majority of them may be unbelievers and die and go to hell, but they're still God's chosen people. And that's why it's so important not to ever become anti-Semitic, number one, and not be hostile in regards to Jewish race overall, even though we recognize their involvement even in the New World Order and their involvement in regards to setting up the Antichrist regime. We had the false prophet. He's Jewish. You know, that's negative volition for you. But overall, as a people, they still belong to God. But because of their apostate unbelief and rejection of Messiah, they were, if you will, judged guilty and put on probation in uh, 33 AD. There was a change of dispensational realities, and that occurred right after the Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And that dispensation, that change was on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church age assumed this new position of preeminence. And at that point in time, if you will, in 33 AD, Israel lost their privilege. And for some, again, for almost 2,000 years, getting closer, 2,000, the church age has been the dispensation of God's choice. Now, Israel's still there, but they're on hiatus, if you will, on probation. It's like a parenthesis. We are a parenthetical insert in regards to the history of Israel. This is why Paul refers to us as being wild olive branches grafted into the olive tree. We're really a kind of part of this. We're fulfillment of all things. Our dispensation is in this respect. And at the end of the church age, obviously, when the church is yanked out of here, Israel, whenever that will happen at the rapture, will once again assume its dispensational privilege, and that will occur for another 7 years. That's your final 7 years, the age of Israel. That has yet to be concluded. That's known as the time of Jacob's trouble in the Bible. The period of the tribulation, the great tribulation, more specifically the last half, that's when all hell breaks loose. I mean, all hell breaks loose to begin with. You love watching all this human viewpoint BS on TV in regards to our environment and all these things that men are doing to this world, etc. And, you know, you see all this stuff and say, man, this is nothing. You wait till God gets a hold of us and you wait to see what this planet looks like after He's finished with it. But, again, another misconception all these idiots out there, and Christians included, is that, you know, during this period that we're going to have the end of the world. No, we're not. The world has at least another 1,000 years of history. It's called the millennium. Excuse my spelling. I've had a couple weeks off. And two shots of tequila. Not this morning, though. The millennium is when Christ returns at the second advent. At the rapture, Christ returns, and He receives the church into our upper atmosphere. We'll probably obviously be invisible to the rest of the world. We're in resurrection body. Resurrection body, you can be visible or invisible to people. Jesus Christ showed that. And the church, that's when the rewards of Bema Seat ceremony will occur. Believers will be rewarded in regards to their eternal wealth and position and privilege, etc. And then all of us will go on with Christ on up to third heaven after the ceremony and wait out the 7 years as Christ brings His judgment upon this world. That's when the Antichrist will appear on the scene immediately after the rapture, if not essentially coinciding with it. And he will seek to establish his rule 3.5 years into the trib. The trib is divided out in halves, 3.5 and 3.5. First 3.5, looking at the first. And in the middle of the tribulational period, Satan himself, there's a great angelic conflict or war that goes on. Satan's cast down to the planet. He's pissed. And I use that term in a sanctified way. Very angry. And he gets hold of the Antichrist and he possesses him. And that's when he tries to take over the world. And another 3.5 years will exist at the end of that time and period. All nations will gather together for a great battle surrounding Israel. They'll come pouring in. Armies from the east, west, north, south, the whole works. And essentially what you'll have is a remnant in Israel seeking to hold the fort. And it looks like time's done. I mean, you've got every world power going against them. Now, when I say the West, well, I'm talking about Europe. The United States is no longer a picture at that point in time in history, if you know anything about USA and prophecy. And it looks like that's it. But it's not. There's one man that will deliver him. That's Jesus Christ. That's the second advent. He comes down and he essentially destroys him with his words. And, you know, everybody looks at Jesus Christ and they try to emulate him in regards to being some kind of sugar daddy and this nothing but a big ball of love. We understand his love. I'm not being facetious. I appreciate his attribute of love as much as anybody. But he's also righteous. He's also faithful. And he's also just. and he will come down, and that he will essentially conquer all these opponents in regards to Israel. And the blood will be so deep that it will go up to the horse's bridle in the certain valleys in which this warfare will occur. We dealt with a lot of that in the book of Revelation. And at that point in time, Christ, that's the second advent. So there's two advents of Christ. First advent, when he appeared to take away the sins of the world. The second advent, he appears to regain his rightful possession over the world under theocracy as a rightful ruler. And at that point in time, he will establish his throne. All unbelievers that remain alive, of course, not everybody will be involved in the war, but there will be other people scattered throughout the world. They will be gathered by the angels, supernaturally taken to Christ. Unbelievers will be checked out, and they'll die and go to hell. Unbelievable. Here he comes down. You didn't think about that. Here he comes down. He destroys his whole armies. You know these people have a window of opportunity. And yet, negative volition continues rejecting. But anyway, they die, and God takes them out. And this is separation of the sheep and the goats, Christ prophesied in the Gospels. And all that will go in to the millennium then that's on this planet is believers. But we've seen that scenario at before, all the way back at the flood, with Noah and his family, the only believers left on this earth. And Christ will literally rule for 1,000 years plus. The 1,000 years probably is more technical in regards to the dispensation itself. But that's not the end either. And what's unbelievable is the fact that even though Christ is ruling on this planet, physically, literally, and we as the church and Old Testament saints will be with him ruling in resurrection bodies, that you still will have people through procreation, through the line of believers that entered into the millennial period that will continue to procreate, and babies will come into this world, and they will still have an STA. And negative volition will still have the freedom to express itself. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible makes clear that there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as sands on the seashore. For all these fundies out there, oh, just give me Jesus, let me see Jesus once, and I'll be a better believer. What a crock. That is so undoctrinal, it's not even funny. You're a good believer because you choose to be one. If you're not willing to choose it in regards to having Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, then nothing else is going to make you any better. That's the nature of volition. And during this period, as we know in regards to the history, during that period, Satan will be incarcerated for that 1,000 years. He's taken off the planet. He will not be allowed, as he is today, to roam freely on this planet and, you know, being able to induce others to, in order to follow his evil schemes, etc. People will be negative just based on their own volition. And the aspect of caving into their own STAs and all these other things. And during that 1,000 years, Satan will be incarcerated. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short amount of time. So there's another aspect, and this is where basically Revelation, the doctrine kind of leaves us hanging in regards to this final period of human history. And there will be another great rebellion. These unbelievers, Satan, will be released and he'll be doing his thing again. And he'll unite them. And once again, they'll come against Christ. And once again, Christ will blow them all to hell, so to speak. So, and then you will have the final dispensation. Disposition in regards to the history of mankind. And that is when Christ, God will then, Christ will come in and he will, once he puts down that final rebellion, and you don't have to wait until the millennium probably to get that doctrine. If we don't receive it beforehand in our resurrection bodies from Christ, etc. But, you know, as far as doctrine as we have written, recorded for us, and is revealed to us in the Bible, more doctrine will be written during the millennium. And at that point in time, Christ will speak out the existence of our existing heavens and earth. He's just going to wipe it out. That's the end of the world. But it's not the end of the world. Because he will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. which is now the eternal state. That's the difference between the day of the Lord, which the day of the Lord begins during the tribulational period and fulfills all the way through the millennial period and goes to the day of God. That's the eternal state. The difference of language in the New Testament, understanding those two little things, can set you clear in regards to reading things. When it speaks of the day of God, you're dealing with the eternal state. And then that disposition in regards to people, existence is for all eternity. There will ever and ever, ever again be any unrighteous, evil, sin, things of this nature. So there's you a breakdown of the history of the human race. So that you can, if you've been misguided or misinformed in the past, have a clearer understanding for it. Now, how I got off on that out of this, I don't know, but it sure was fun. Okay, so dealing with Israel, they're on probation, so to speak. Alright, so 20, the hiatus of Israel in no way overrides the unconditional promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant. God gave Abraham unconditional promises. He would provide for him, he would provide land, he would provide descendants, and he would provide the messianic promise. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And that was all based on his positive volition, the fact that he was a believer. He became a believer when he was living in the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's the only person that ever was a Jew and then was a Gentile and then became a Jew, literally. Literally. His race changed. Do you think God has this prejudice against race? You know, there's idiots out there. KKK types and all that kind of goofy nonsense. Genesis 12. Oh, Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, Abram is his name before God gave him the name Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is that possible? Through Messiah. Messiah comes out of his bloodline. So God, obviously based on Abraham's positive volition, because he left, and he did what God wanted him to do. But based on that, he gave him unconditional promises. If you go out, if you leave here, this is what I'll do. And he left, so God's obligated now. See? When God makes a promise, he's not an Indian giver. Or Native American giver. I don't know, whatever you call it now. I'm part Native American, so the terms don't bother me. People think I'm prejudiced, they're just stupid. They don't understand my humor. But I'm not. God made a promise, and it's unconditional. And despite the fact that Israel, after the fact, messes up and goes into apostate unbelief, does not negate these unconditional promises. God's still obligated to them. So 21, in the tribulation onward, Israel will once again assume their role as priest nation. It will be carried out. Just as God promised. So 22, Peter takes the words in Hosea to deal with the fact that God divorced his people for their spiritual infidelity. 23, the divorce became official at the first advent. And let's take a break.